The 1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 225, Joseph Smith on the Frontier, The Book of Mormon as American Dream Machine, by Scott Chisholm, with comments by Mark Thomas.
I can always start by saying a few remarks they asked me to say, but which aren't too significant for most of you. That is that you're supposed to be here, you're supposed to pay the admission, you got it. Ticket. If you don't, why? Appreciate it if you did. Session is supposed to last about 30 minutes as far as the speaker is concerned, and with about 10 minutes of comments, and then question period to fill out the hour. We don't hold tightly to that. Scott goes over a little bit, but that's what the schedule is set up for. Now, I'm Walt West. I'm supposed to be chairing this session, as you may have guessed. First of all, let me introduce Scott Chisholm, who will be speaking to you. I had the opportunity to meet Scott many years ago. I operated a bookstore in Provo, and Scott did something that's quite common these days, but it wasn't then. He walked the Mormon Trail, and those days that was kind of unusual. I mean, he walked from the trail and walked right down to my bookstore. He's a book lover, and I had opportunity to see him a number of times after that as he purchased books for me. I've been out of business 3 years, so I haven't seen much of him, so it's just very nice to see him again, to be able to hear from him today. Scott teaches at Utah State in the English department. He previously was in the East Coast, and I got after his walk out here, he decided he ought to stay, I guess, so made arrangements to teach at Utah State. He's been there since. The wife and two children, wife in the back in case you're wondering, and he has written a number of articles which I won't list. He has a book in mind. He had a book in mind when I first met him, but he still isn't out, a book about his walk. I notice he doesn't mention another book he had planned, but I don't think he plans it anymore. He was once going to write a book about railroading around the West, and write all the old railroads, and harder to find railroads, I guess, these days. But Scott's an interesting person, one I always enjoyed seeing in my bookstore. Matter of fact, one of the principal reasons I had a bookstore was the interesting people I met. Some of them might make you frown a little bit, but most of them gave you pleasure, and Scott was one of those people I always enjoyed seeing come to the store. So we'll be pleased to hear him now. I want to read the title of his paper. It's on your program. Mark Thomas, who will do here, who will be commenting on Scott's paper, is the, I don't know Mark personally, I just met him today, but he's the, does work on the Book of Mormon. He's the scriptural studies editor for Dialogue Magazine. And he's written some articles. He's an investment banker. It's his profession. So I guess you'd say Mormon, Book of Mormon Studies is avocation. He's working on a book that will be published by Signature, Digging for Cumorah, the presumptive title. So we'll hear from Scott now, and then Mark will comment afterwards.
Thanks, Walt. I want to thank you all for being here this morning. This paper is in four parts, and some of the material which is in it will be familiar to people who are Mormon scholars, and certainly familiar to Mark. But I'm using this in a context which is related to new studies in American literature, and if I seem at times a little vague, just bear with me as I move through it. The other thing is that when I called Sunstone, they said I need to prepare a presentation that was just three quarters of an hour. This followed right on the nose, so if you can bear with that, and we'll get to questions afterwards.
One thing, with get your wife to raise her hand if she can't hear back there, because we don't have amplification.
Can you hear? Mm-hmm. Fine. We're ready to start. The title of this paper is Joseph Smith and the Frontier, The Book of Mormon as American Dream Machine. First part. Questions of Scripture aside, The Book of Mormon remains for many an ill-written book, lampooned by America's barb master, Mark Twain, who noted its grammatical irregularities and its somnambulant possibilities. He called it chloroform in print. He found a lot of peculiarities in its tortured verbiage. Hid up was one construction he found disturbing, and needless repetition another, particularly the phrase, "and it came to pass," which he said, if Joseph Smith had left it out, the book would have only been a pamphlet. These criticisms have long passed into literary folklore, but there still remains one acid test of Twain's critical pen. Often overlooked in his satire, he noted the books, and for purposes of quotes in here, I'm just going to raise my fingers. Is that okay? So I don't want to get quote, end of quote, in here. Okay. These criticisms have long passed into literary folklore, but there still remains one acid test of Twain's critical pen. Often overlooked in his satire, he noted the book's quaint old-fashioned sound of the King James Bible and its half-modern glibness and half-ancient simplicity and gravity. Clearly, these are aspects of a creative mind struggling with language, especially the prototypical literary language most common in American homes of the period. Aside from the suffocating religious atmosphere aroused by the Second Great Awakening from which Mormonism was born, it was also a great age of the Bible. For many Americans, the Bible was not only their connection to literary style, but also an engine of manifest destiny and westward expansion. The writer Orson Scott Card, himself a Mormon widely regarded in the science fiction world, acknowledges in a recent essay that this ersatz King James Version voice was exactly what the Book of Mormon would have to have if it were to be taken as scripture. Whether fake or genuine, he argues, Smith's attempt at old-fashioned formal English should reveal his lack of education, which it does, with numerous grammatical errors and misuses of archaic forms. In other words, Smith was a literary child of his times. In Card's arguments for the book's scriptural integrity, in an article called The Book of Mormon, Artifact or Artifice, which appears in his Storyteller in Zion, he claims, it's no surprise that the translator repeatedly errs because this is not his natural speaking voice, a circumstance Twain pointed out in much less respectful prose. Whenever he found his speech growing too modern, which was about every sentence or two, he ladled in a few scriptural phrases and made things satisfactory again. Card admits that sci-fi writers like himself write about made-up lands and cultures, but he dismisses skeptics who see sci-fi similarities in the Book of Mormon by comparing it to Ossian, an 18th century literary fraud by James McPherson, a work of poetry purporting to be a translation of an ancient text. Challenged by Dr. Samuel Johnson as a forgery, Ossian was never refuted by McPherson in his lifetime. The same is true of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. Although the book was repeatedly attacked as bogus in Smith's lifetime, the Mormon prophet never refuted the charges, nor need he, since the book was scripture for a unique American faith. Ossian was accepted initially, Card suggests, because it appeared to be an ancient Celtic text discovered by McPherson. By corollary, an authentic ancient text in translation, especially scripture, would appear genuine, although what genuine means to Card is obscured unless he means that it sounds like the real thing. It was an era when people loved the idea of ancient manuscripts, Card writes, especially manuscripts native to the British Isles. Pointing a finger at Britain obscures the fact that the same point has been made by Americans, it had been made by Americans in the 1820s, especially Americans obsessed with understanding pre-Columbian history and the ancient cultures of Promised Land, as America is referred to in the Book of Mormon. Like most Americans of this period, Joseph Smith was confronted with virgin land, as Henry Nash Smith would later call the American West, and both New World tensions and frontier tensions had consequences in Smith's life and in his literary work, including the Book of Mormon. But Card's emphasis is on science fiction writers, who, he argues, makes it very plain that we are 20th century Americans writing to 20th century Americans. While his unintended comparison of the Book of Mormon to science fiction is a shade unfortunate, his point is that fiction, not scripture, reveals the period in which it is written through both its language and its interior references because, as he says, every storyteller, no matter how careful he is, will inadvertently confess his own character and the society he lives in. In other words, there's no mistaking William Shakespeare and Wallace Stegner. But in this, Card seems trapped in a contradiction, best illustrated by a question. Why are translators exempt from similar literary inadvertencies? Translation of any text is a literary act. If the Mormon prophet's attempt at old-fashioned formal English reveals an ersatz King James Version voice, and his numerical grammatical errors and misuses are consistent with both his education and the period in which he lived, how could he avoid confessing, even inadvertently, something of his own character and the society in which he lived? The Book of Mormon escapes this problem, Card implies, because, unlike Ossian, the book has multiple authors who write in multiple styles, something he claims that Joseph Smith was incapable of forging because the book is more complex and culturally diverse than McPherson's Celtic Fraud. It couldn't have been made up, Card argues, since no writer of the period could create multiple voices and cultures without revealing himself in the process. You can spot immediately the decade in which almost any science fiction story was written, Card says. The conventions of language alone will give it away. Card's interjection of the conventions of language as applying only to non-sacred or fictional texts is also confusing and contradictory, especially in discussing the Book of Mormon. On the one hand, he argues for Smith's grammar and usage as appropriate for the man in his time, and on the other, he claims that the book's conventions of language betray nothing of the culture from which it emerged. Obviously, it was a convention of language that Mark Twain recognized and led him to conclude that while the book contained nothing vicious in its teaching, its language was smooched from a recognizable source. Twain grasped the source of its style as obviously related to a translation from Hebrew and Greek published in 1611, which came to dominate the literary idea of scriptural syntax in England, the New World and the American frontier, the King James Bible. Moreover, Smith's attempt to render the authorized version into an inspired version of his own retains the 1611 style and syntax while fitting content to an evolving Mormon doctrine. In fact, this convention of language, its style, is the first of many indicators of the period from which it emerged. But Card argues that the Book of Mormon is so culturally anomalous to America in the 1800s that its very uniqueness as an extraordinary New World text confirms its authenticity. Since there's nothing in either its culture or descriptive geography that remotely looks or sounds like the 1820s. There's nothing much like that in modern science fiction either. Reason enough why Star Wars and Star Trek are so appealing. Their cultures, including the Ewoks and Borgs, are perceived as uniquely other. Like most literary genres, including translation, science fiction appeals first to the imagination. In a parallel vein, Card insists that the Book of Mormon reflects the concerns of three different cultures, none particularly similar to the culture of frontier America in its fifth decade. Discussing books like Utopia, Gulliver's Travels, and Robinson Crusoe as examples of fictionalized foreign lands, he writes, "It's absurd how English these foreign lands turn out to be." Similarly, it's striking how frontier American the Book of Mormon becomes when looked at in its literary context. Card's argument implies that the Book of Mormon nowhere reveals American cultural traits of its period, and that argument is patently absurd as claiming that the United States Constitution is a Mongolian forgery. Lost in Card's assessment of both literature and literature in translation is a second unavoidable question. If Smith's attempt at old-fashioned formal English, or his King James Version voice, is both similar to the Bible and culturally appropriate to the education of a translator in the 1820s, why isn't a multiple authors theory also appropriate to a period imagination? After all, the Bible was a perfectly accessible model of multiple authors, and Card admits as much in arguing for Smith's use of Hersat's biblical language. Moreover, Mark Twain wasn't the first to point out that the Book of Mormon looked like a tedious plagiarism of the New Testament, which could account for the presence of multiple authors and voices. If Smith appropriated his language and syntax, why not the model of different voices? One need to look no further than William Faulkner's The Sound and the Fury to see the possibilities of multiple points of view in our own time. As for its cultural anomalies to the 1820s, the influence of the Old Testament and its literature of Jewish tribal origins and desert wanderings is obvious. But in the most ridiculous argument, Card claims, even those of us who write science fiction publish it with the word fiction on the cover. Our name is on it as author, and we expect to get credit for our inventiveness. We don't try to say we found it. Now, whether author of the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith actually signed the first edition, or its translator, as later editions were revised, the Mormon prophet worked within the context of a distinctly American literature, in the same way that all writers, including translators, work even today. A fact Card supports in arguing for culturally defined errors in the book's language. Foremost among literary problems is to render language into an art form, or, in the case of translation, to render the context and meaning of symbols from another culture into a work of art that protects fidelity to the original source and provides a fair resemblance to the cultural experience from which it emerged. Card admits a translator's problem fits the Mormon prophet when he writes in a little more detail. We should find his influence only where we should expect to find a translator's influence. That is, in matters of word choice, consciously or unconsciously linking the Book of Mormon events to experiences that he and his American readers could understand, choosing the clearest language he had available to him, fitting the ideas he found in the book into existing Mormon, in existing American concepts as he could. But translation is always a dicky business, and Twain's antagonistic and condescending criticism of Smith's work as a mongrel might easily apply to numerous literary translations today. Perhaps Robert Bly's renderings of the work of Thomas Tranströmer and Pablo Neruda, as some critics argue. Whatever, the Book of Mormon remains a scriptural and literary curiosity in American culture. Whether scripture or literature or a combination of both, it is not as cut and dried as any distinction between artifact or artifice, fact or fiction might imply. That the book is accepted as scripture by 10 million believers worldwide is no different from millions of Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, and Anglicans who accept the Bible as scripture, nor does it preempt either book as having a distinctly literary life. In spite of Card's protests, the Book of Mormon is better understood in its period and context if approached from a literary point of view, especially from perspectives recently advanced by critics such as Mark Busby, David Mogan, and Paul Bryant in their book The Frontier Experience and the American Dream. These people have revisited speculation about mainstream American literature as rooted in what they call frontier mythology, which metaphorically encodes key cultural values into language. In their view, it is the frontier that informs American myth-making in literature and writing. And while it's difficult to reconcile, for example, the staid patriot Henry James as part of a distinctly cowcamp culture, his work remains part and parcel of the American frontier dream machine, no different from Smith's efforts as author or translator. Less American stuff may cling to expatriates like James or T.S. Eliot, but what does comes from a commonly shared American barnyard. The same distinction applies to Daisy Miller or Dune, to the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock or Love Story. Implicit in any of these works, good or ill, is fertilizer from promised land. Studying text and writers as diverse as Leatherstocking by Cooper, Huckleberry Finn, Twain, My Antonia by Cather, Sister Carrie Dreiser, The Great Gatsby, Fitzgerald, Lonesome Dove, Larry McMurtry, and Going After Cacciato, Tim O'Brien. These critics argue that most American writing can be placed in a context of a dynamic, interdependent relationship between the myth of America and the American dream. In other words, a frontier archetype of key symbols and narrative patterns used by writers to visualize and debate the American experience. Such myth systems shape and transform American dreaming, they claim, with the result that as a nation, we embody, or should embody, a unique and fateful mission. That as Americans, we are manifestly destined not just to achieve prosperity and power, but the last best hope of mankind. Taken in this literary context, the Book of Mormon and its resulting religious and cultural influences fits the bill. As Harold Simonson reminds us in his writing on the great granddaddy of American frontier thought, Frederick Jackson Turner, myths become part of language as a deeply encoded set of metaphors that contain all of the lessons we have learned from our history and all of the essential elements of our worldview. Indeed, deeply encoded American metaphors are identifiable in the Book of Mormon, forming the essential elements of the Mormon American worldview, which are, to twist the cliche, as American dream as apple pie. The question of the Book of Mormon as literature was first visited by Fawn Brody, who suggested it was one of the first examples of frontier fiction, the first long Yankee narrative that owes nothing to English literary fashions. In her biography of Mormonism's founder, this distinction earned her excommunication from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Suggesting elements of literary creativity in Smith's work, she wrote, "A careful scrutiny of the Book of Mormon and the legendary paraphernalia obscuring its origin discloses not only Joseph's inventive and eclectic nature, but also his magnetic influence over his friends." One thinks immediately of similar qualities in Dylan Thomas on his last American tour, the late Allen Ginsberg chanting cross-legged to the wide-eyed, or more recently, Robert Bly banging drums in pursuit of an elusive maleness, literary artists whose language and ritual performances are legends. Yet Thomas, Ginsberg, and Bly share charismatic similarities with Smith, as does Smith with writers of his own and later generation, characteristics accurately, yet broadly defined by Fawn Brody, as a measure of learning and a fecund imagination. Even in movies, says John Kowalty in The Six Gun Mystique, creativity of so eclectic a nature reaffirms certain basic cultural values, resolving tensions and establishing a sense of continuity between present and past. Ginsberg's Howl defined a generation. Bly's anti-war poetry of the 1970s and his intense evocations of the masculine in the book Iron John are attempts to examine the fundamental tensions in American life, to reaffirm and resolve ongoing issues. Joseph Smith's literary work is no different, whether revealed scripture or otherwise. Both in storyline and influence, the Book of Mormon is uniquely American, a text infused with frontier archetypes of myth and American dreaming. It admits of what American cultural tensions of the period. It reaffirms them and seeks a resolution. If it's difficult to think of James or Eliot as writers whose influence on was the American frontier, it is equally difficult, especially in Utah, to think of what amounts to a sacred text as archetypical frontier myth-making and an American dream machine. Mormons are, for the most part, a literal people, as opposed to a literary people, or, to borrow a line from Adam Gopnik, the folks you hoped were engaged in style and metaphor turn out to have meant exactly what they said. Viewing the Word of God as literature, that is, as fiction, poetry, or folktale, is out of the question for many true believers, Mormon or otherwise. So when Fawn Brody, echoing Twain, asserted that the Book of Mormon was a mutation in the evolution of American literature, a curious sport at once sterile and potent, she attacked internal Mormon myths by exposing them to a more broadly inclusive archetypical pattern, and that pattern was scripture as literature. Orson Scott Card's dilemma is fruit from the same vine. He protects a doctrinal duality between the sacred text and fiction, while admitting that some things in the writing of the Book of Mormon, Smith's frontier language, for example, are appropriate. But to go any further into a literary explanation or exploration is to take an unacceptable risk. Nonetheless, Fawn Brodie's literary comparison is hard to ignore, and Brodie's early criticism that scholars of American literary history have remained persistently uninterested in the Book of Mormon is largely true today. Certainly the book is uninteresting linguistically and narratively, except among Mormons, and its story and language difficult to follow in what Brodie calls an obscure compound of folklore, moral platitudes, mysticism, and millennialism. But it is, after all, a narrative which displays a consistently creative, if crude, interest in language and style while using conventional tropes of literary craft, characterization, dialogue, description. Moreover, it has an international audience, perhaps as widely known as any American book ever written. Looked at from the literary thesis of the frontier in the American dream, the Book of Mormon is another cultural discussion about American origins and American dreams, more or less no different from The Last of the Mohegans or The Grapes of Wrath. In that light, it becomes a literary extension of frontier mythology, producing a symbolic language with which we continue to debate Creevcore's question, what is American? For Mormon Americans, the Book of Mormon provides a common symbolic language and a coherent identity. Both the religion and culture are properly identified from its title, although Mormon is nowhere used in the official name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As Orson Scott Card asserts in yet another article, church members have a higher loyalty to their church than the government, a loyalty that continues even today. And the Book of Mormon, like Mormon political culture, is equally anomalous to certain aspects of mythic American dreaming. For example, a book's apocalyptic vision of good versus evil in pre-Columbian America turns on its ear the usual happy ending of most American dreaming, where the likes of Gary Cooper in High Noon and his numerous ilk triumph over evil. In the Book of Mormon, evil triumphs, but only to lay the groundwork for the restoration of a greater good in New World America. The struggle between good and evil has always been elemental fodder for literary and American dreaming, and the Book of Mormon contains in its literary form the basic elements of the dream as defined by David Mogan. These are the three aspects he defines in literary culture. First is setting. I'm going to read setting, hero, and narrative, and those, and they followed by definition as provided by the critic. First is setting. Opposition between an old world civilization and a new world associated with nature and or wilderness, which also contains a transitional area, frontier. Often symbolic rather than historical or geographical, these opposed worlds adapt, transform, and yet preserve the basic pattern of the frontier archetype. The second quality he calls hero, a frontier figure or figures, often with a wilderness and a civilized companion who moves between these worlds. The third one is narrative. As progress triumphs, the hero's destiny revolves or dramatizes conflicts between the old world and the new world, triumphantly, ironically, tragically, or comically, usually through some version of failed or achieved metamorphosis, which is the word I hope you remember, either for this presentation, either emergence of the American Adam Eve or integration of this figure with an apparent opposite. Mogan says these key elements are sufficiently adaptable to define the dream in any time or any place from regional, historical, or ideological perspectives. Whether the Book of Mormon, Walden, Moby Dick, The Virginian, The Sun Also Rises, or Ray Bradbury's The Martian Chronicles, the frontier archetype structures the basic settings of frontier literature, and the myth of America utilizes this inherent symbolic environment as a background for narrative. In Book of Mormon mythology, the basic structural elements of American frontier influence, setting, hero, and narrative, define for Mormons a symbolic territory in which the hero's fate reflects upon the meaning of the American dream. In the book, three distinct Judeo-Christian cultures struggle to establish themselves in what is called in the book Promised Land. The book's powerful themes are alienation, struggle and rejection in Mesoamerican cultures. Evil defeats good, and the American continent is plunged into darkness to wait the coming of a restored New World Order. Everywhere in the book, from characterization to its conflict, the influence of American land is evident. Consider this. A New England farm boy, Joseph Smith, headed west from Vermont to New York, a region bordering on the frontier territories of the old Northwest, comprising what is now five states and part of a sixth, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Illinois, Wisconsin, and Minnesota. Living on the edge of dream, so to speak, Smith's perspective was inescapably frontier. In his later wanderings as a newly minted prophet, first to Ohio, next to Missouri, and finally to Illinois, where he was murdered in 1844, Smith traced the roots of national expansion, and his move to Independence, Missouri, brought him to the very edge of the American frontier, which was then known as the jumping-off place, where settlement ended and three trails forked west toward Santa Fe, Oregon, and California. From this perspective, his life, his prophecy, and the Book of Mormon were all influenced by American frontier. And indeed, the Book of Mormon later exerted a profound influence on the frontier, a catalyst which fueled the most successful Western migration in the nation's history. In fact, the Book of Mormon itself has become the mythic background of a genre of intergalactic frontier science fiction. Orson Scott Card's writings, Ender's Game, Speaker for the Dead, among others, frequently adapt apocalyptic plots from the 19th century text. By fictionalizing it, he claims, I have the freedom to explore questions of character and society in a way that I couldn't in a more direct adaptation. In other words, without violating the book as sacred text. Indeed, the book establishes a hero mindset for other Mormon writers, which carries over into their fiction. As Utah critic and literary reviewer Martin Napperstick points out, the sense of apocalypse in recent thriller fiction from Utah writers not only follows hero patterns, but is emphatically Mormon in worldview. Studying recent novels like Ephraim's Seed by Pam Blackwell and Cherry Blossoms in the Night by Bruce Holmes, he concluded that the most disconcerting part of the worldview is that every good guy is Mormon and every bad guy is not. While this is only one reflection of Mormon culture, it entails the archetype of the Mormon hero loner, the cultural outsider who saves the day from the forces of evil. The history of Mormon cultural separateness is easy to trace, as is the metamorphosis of its unique form of American dreaming. Persecuted and alienated by their fellow citizens in the 1840s, their hope became a new American homeland beyond the frontier, in which they could establish a community identity enforced by isolation, separateness, and theocratic politics, cultural qualities all outside the national norm. This expatriate mindset is illustrated in Verla Birrell's Book of Mormon guidebook in 1948, which she dedicates to the noble pioneers who left the United States of America to find religious survival, to find religious freedom in the Great Salt Lake Valley. Fleeing hectoring non-believers for what was then Spanish territory, they sought religious survival in an alien frontier where Mormon life sublimated aspects of individuality and creativity to theocratic rule. In his book, Liberating Form, Mormon Essays on Religion and Literature, Martin J. Clark attempts to reconcile creativity and faith. The church can be nothing for us at all, or merely a burden we bear. Or it can be the liberating form of our lives. I like to read this again because I think it's essential to what we're doing there. In his book, Liberating Form, Mormon Essays on Religion and Literature, Martin J. Clark attempts to reconcile creativity and faith. The church can be nothing for us at all, or merely a burden we bear. Or it can be the liberating form of our lives. It can help us release and channel and order the great potential of energy that few of us use. But the energy, he writes, of wind or motor must be exerted on or within significant control form. End of quote. To channel order and control are the dynamics of Mormon life and doctrine. Painting outside the lines is generally verbatim. Speculating on the Book of Mormon as other than scripture, that is, as literature, can be risky. Even a cursory examination of the Book of Mormon reveals literary aspects of American myth and dreaming. As David Mogan asserts, American myth and American dream involve ambiguous and ambivalent meanings. He argues that a dynamic, independent relationship between myth and the dream still awaits clarification. But cut to the chase, this is what he implies, that myth and dream in America, or among Mormon Americans, reflects a complex mixture of deeply embedded leitmotifs in which cultural angst and ethos is both formed and forming as we move toward the millennium. Yet our unique frontier myth, like the American dream itself, is intrinsically dialectical, Mogan argues, an art pattern that arrives at truth by exposing contradictions. I should point out at this point that the name American Dream, which is so beloved of politicians, is really a recent invention, having first seen the light of print in 1931 as the Depression deepened in an American history textbook. Mormon Americans, many of whom fear contradictions in doctrinal and scriptural matters, should sure fear none in a literary analysis of the Book of Mormon, since it is, perhaps, the most uniquely American book of the 19th century. With more Mormons now living outside the United States than inside, Mormon American dreaming has already advanced new international perspectives derived from its singularly American text, perhaps in the same way that ideas of democracy and human rights extended globally from the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Like America itself, Mormonism remains an evolving experiment in which Joseph Smith, the American hero prophet, is as much a symbol of freedom as he is of religious freedom. Smith's literary legacy, like the man himself, is equally unique. In putting pen to paper, his American translation follows predictable frontier literary patterns. Now, deal with some of these now in just a little bit of depth. First, the setting is American, albeit pre-Columbian. It ranges over a vast American geography, from what is now Central America to the Great Lakes, the landscape called Promised Land in the book. To be sure, its American geography is indistinct and weakly described. Perhaps only the hill Cumnor, which we know as the hill Cumorah, is identified to Mormons as the thumb-shaped alluvial drumlin in upstate New York, where Joseph Smith claims to have retrieved the golden plates written in Reformed Egyptian. Action in the book is set on the plains of Heshlon, in the valley of Gilgal, by the waters of Ripley Ancum, or in the land of Moran. All landscapes unidentifiable to modern geographers, but symbolically or mythically familiar to Mormons. The only river mentioned in the book, the River Sidon, has been variously represented by Mormon scholars as the Mississippi in the United States, or the Yumasquita in Mexico, the Montegua in Guatemala, the Magdalena in Colombia, and the River Marañón in Peru. Aside from its confusing geography, no archaeological evidence exists that directly connects connects any American culture to the Book of Mormon. Indeed, the only American university intent on proving its geography and cultural anthropology is Brigham Young University. But in its most telling aspect of setting, the Book of Mormon is an American wilderness epic, demonstrating what Henry Nash Smith calls the pull of a vacant continent. Joseph Smith betrays this in prototypical American frontier language when he places some of the story in the wilderness of Akish. This is precisely what Orson Scott Card means by Smith's consistent, consciously or unconsciously, linking Book of Mormon events to experiences that he and American readers could understand. But for non-believers, it will always remain a mythic rather than historical or geographical reality, and one in which opposing worlds adapt, transform, and yet preserve the basic pattern of the frontier archetype, in its own way as telling as the last of the Mohegans for Leaves of Grass. Secondly, the Book of Mormon is laced with heroes, cultural artifacts peculiarly abounding in American frontier myth and values. Whether George Washington or Dead-Eye Dick, Kit Carson or Natty Bumppo, Buffalo Bill or Brigham Young, America's destiny is measured by heroes in the service of empire, God, or good. And in the Book of Mormon, there is Nephi, among others, who leads his people out of Jerusalem on a wave of migration from Israel, crossing the ocean in an ark-like ship, guided by a mysterious old world compass to the new world, generally regarded by Mormons as Mexico or Central America. This new world archetypical frontier and its heroes are American heroes, each on a God-given, unique, and fateful mission, all manifestly destined to represent the last best hope of mankind, as Mohegan argues. To be sure, there are plenty of villains in the mix, but what religious or fictional epic, American or otherwise, doesn't have a Cain, Herod, or Darth Vader? Without bad guys, there would be nothing for Zane Grey, John Wayne, or Clint Eastwood to resolve in the mythic West. Moreover, the Book of Mormon is also a mirror image of the frontier period in American culture, in which women neither had political power nor adequate representation. Unfortunately, women are virtually absent from the Book of Mormon, Orson's guarded myths. When they do show up, they are rarely named. In fact, only six are named, three of them from the Bible, Eve, Sarah, and Mary. Although Card argues that the way women are treated in the Book of Mormon is not even remotely the way women were regarded or treated in the 1820s in the United States, his argument rings hollow. First, he offers no evidence to the contrary beyond references to an internalized Mormon history. And while recent evidence advanced by Mormon historian D. Michael Quinn argues that Mormon women were involved in theocratic decision-making in the 1840s, an empowering feminism was nowhere apparent in larger American culture where women would wait until the 20th century for even partial parity in the halls of power. True, Utah was the second state to give women the vote. But the motivation is still debated by historians as less an indication of democracy than a political attempt to protect a crumbling theocracy at the ballot box. Third, the Book of Mormon is a narrative, a classic tale of Jerusalem to the Americas, Jaredites in 2700 B.C., people of Lehi, 600 B.C., the Amalekites, 585 B.C. The story traces the wanderings and warrings of these tribes and their descendants until the final destruction of the good Lamanites by the evil dark-skinned Lamanites in what is now upstate New York. As mythic forebears of Native Americans, the Lamanites are cursed with dark skin, archetypes of evil and heathen peoples is later represented by the Iroquois, Sioux, or Apache as the American frontier and as literature moved west. Dark skins mirror dark ways in the Book of Mormon, the way of savages, as the early French explorers called Native Americans. Their practices are anathema to the godly white Nephites. The structure gives the narrative its interior literary conflict. It's the story of Christ's conflict with Satan in the desert, of paradise lost. A lone Nephite survivor, Moroni, buries an abridged history of his people in upstate New York, where it remained until Joseph Smith dug it up upon orders of an angel, thus beginning what Mormons define as a new dispensation in American history and religion, which is, as a matter of fact, the myth of progress triumphant. If Twain described it offhandedly as a prosy detail of imaginary history, Fawn Brody placed the book clearly within the frontier intellectual context of its time, something that Orson Scott Card avoids by faith, not scholarship. In Nephite's speeches of the Book of Mormon, well known to you all, Brody detected religious conflict that split the churches in the 1920s. Infant baptism, the Trinity, regeneration, church government, religious experience, the rights of man, other things like that. In this sense, Brody anticipates the thesis of David Mogan's The Frontier Experience in the American Dream by asserting that the Book of Mormon was largely a theological debate, a new symbolic language of the dream, itself derived from a presumed symbolic language of Reformed Egyptian, which in turn displays the twin characteristics of the frontier myth, which are ambivalence and ambiguity. These are both key elements of the American dream machine. Included in that symbolic debate in the 1820s was a question of the origin of Native Americans and rumors of lost Mesoamerican civilizations, which most of you are aware of. Rumors of vanished civilizations enhanced the contemporary theories about cultures and the mound builders. For Americans of biblical mean, these were already evidences of a lost American paradise with an advanced culture and lifestyle. In turn, these rumors were folded into a hybrid mix of religious mysteries, including the myth of the lost tribes of Israel. The early Spaniards believed Native Americans to be Semitic in appearance, and when William Penn first saw them in the state which bears his name, he wrote, "I imagined myself in the Jewish quarter of London." These were all issues affecting 19th century Christian historicity and interpretation. The old Northwest Territory desired its antiquities to prove the validity of biblical history, von Brody wrote. Bear with me, I'm getting to the end. While it's been argued by Brody and others that Joseph Smith could carefully have escaped these influences of the period since they appear in the content and narrative of the Book of Mormon, such scholarly speculation will never be absolute proof of the book as fraud, any more than writer Orson Scott Card's speculation on the book's authenticity makes a clear case for it as scripture. Indeed, both the historians' and the believers' arguments are moot when looking at the Book of Mormon in its most basic context. The most important point about the Book of Mormon is not about scholarship or authenticity, scripture, or even literature. It's about the consequences of American frontier dreaming, and Card makes the argument best. The Book of Mormon only matters because it's a life-changing book. That this perception is accurate needs little comment. That Mark Twain found it an insipid mess of inspiration in no way detracts from the millions who found it otherwise. Nor does Fon Brody's suggestion that it was frontier fiction detract from those who consider it divinely revealed scripture. Without its ability to change people's lives, the Book of Mormon would long ago have passed on to the remainder shelves of forgotten books. Finally, the authors of the frontier experience in the American dream leave out a critical but important literary aspect of emerging American myth. The ability of that myth to reinvent itself in multiple incarnations of American dream. The Book of Mormon does precisely that, and it has done it for over 150 years. As scripture, it reinvents the lives and aspirations of its believers, recreating the ongoing American dream of Zion and the culture of a unique American faith. As a frontier morality tale, it derives from and will always be connected to the American experience of promised land. Fact or fiction, it preserves the essential elements of the American dream, ambivalence and ambiguity. Aspects of both show clearly in Mark Twain's satire about the Book of Mormon, since if neither existed in so odd an American book, he wouldn't have bothered to write a line about it. "The book is a curiosity to me," he wrote, "and like most curiosities, it raises more questions than answers." To both his followers and detractors, Joseph Smith Jr. remains an enigma, an American testament to the possibilities or pratfalls of religious freedom on the emerging frontier. As to incarnation, Joseph Smith himself takes on the mantle of frontier hero. Either as author or translator, the book sets him up for archetypal hero worship, no different from the literary and mythic proportions achieved by James Fenimore Cooper and Natty Bumpo, Mark Twain and Huck Finn, or John Steinbeck and Tom Joad. If Brigham Young is called an American Moses, then Joseph Smith is surely an American Adam raised in the Eden of Promised Land. But at this point, all literary comparisons end. Like all religious leaders who arise from the myths of history, Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus, it is in Smith's role as prophet, seer, and revelator, and later in his anointing as king, priest, and ruler over Israel, that literary perspective is diffused and the American dream begins to short-circuit. In his regal pretensions, Smith achieved an irrevocable connection with frontier myth and the American dream, the act of metamorphosis. Although thoroughly an individual act, it was nowhere a democratic one. And in taking on his kingly mantle, he laid the groundwork for a theocratic Mormon state that persisted until 1896, and which, in the minds of some, continues to exist in Utah life and culture. To these critics, Smith was less a prophet than a king. But Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon are not the only incarnations of American dreaming. There are thousands of others: statesmen, athletes, John Waynes, Dirty Harrys, and Cardinal Bernadines. The new frontier is thick with their memory, and the American dream machine is choked with old and new prophecies, Manifest Destiny, Progress, The American Way of Life, The Chicken in Every Pot, Camelot, The New Deal, Fair Deal, and Square Deal, Zion. The Mormon Hegira of 1847 was itself an extension of Thomas Jefferson's dream of new and fruitful lands, the same dream as William Jefferson Clinton's, who reminded all Americans of their mythic roots as the United States approaches the millennium. In his second inaugural address, he urged that Americans make promised land a land of new promise. In the scheme of things, the Book of Mormon was part and parcel of the myth of that holy American promise, both literary artifact and scripture of the American dream. Thank you.
How much time have we got?
5 minutes.
5 minutes.
10 minutes.
Okay, hold throwing your fruit until the time is over, if you would, just to remind me when I need to quit. My favorite piece of art in the Seattle Art Museum is a sketch by Rembrandt, a piece of ink, a sketch. It looks like it was just made, a little piece. And in it you have two points of light. One is an angel and surrounded by darkness. And in the bottom corner, surrounded by darkness, is a light of a fire, the shepherds. This is the announcement of the birth of Christ. And it's an absolutely fascinating piece. It's my favorite in the museum. What you have is absolute terror on the faces of the people, the shepherds. They're running over each other, knocking down the fire, and the sheep are scattered all over. It's pandemonium. To me, it evokes humor, but when I look at it and think about it a little more, it really is evoking terror. Rudolf Otto, one of the most influential scholars in the 20th century, summarized religion as the idea of the holy, an experience of awe that both attracts and terrifies the people. And so I would define scripture in that line as an authoritative text that defiles the hands with sacred power. And one of the ways that scripture does that is by creating myths. Scott has done a tremendous service today by having us rethink what the Book of Mormon is. And let me simply summarize his arguments here, because I think they relate to this idea of myth scripture as myth, as an authoritative text that evokes sacred power. a myth. First of all, his first point is that the Book of Mormon is literature, and literature can be, as I take his argument, history. Because history involves literary forms, it involves a point of view, it involves characters, it involves selection, it involves a narrative. Though he didn't state that, I think I would take that from his argument. And certainly translation is a literary feature, as well as what you might call a poem or a story. So literature, all human writing is literary. Would we agree with that? Of course, of course. So is the Book of Mormon literature? Yes, I think his point is well taken. And it's one that refocuses our decision. Now he focuses more narrowly on what is the Book of Mormon? It's myth. Now, what do I take that to mean? I take his understanding of myth to be, myth is a narrative that creates a world. Not all narratives create worlds. The parables of Jesus destroy worlds. Let me give you an example. He had a parable of the Good Samaritan. That was a contradiction for Jews. That would be like talking about the good drug dealer in our culture. It kind of makes us think, wait a minute, that doesn't work. By creating parables that create that dissonance, he was ripping up the worlds of the people that he was living with. Blessed are the poor, the meek will inherit the earth. This doesn't make any sense on a literal level. So Jesus was not a myth maker so much as a parable maker, someone that undermined worlds. Kafka did the same thing. Most novels do not create myths. They try to accurately represent the world. So they try to represent a myth rather than create one. There are apologies that try to defend a world. And the Book of Mormon has elements of all of them, but I think What is it primarily? It's myth. It creates a world in which we can live. Why is that so important? Because we're willing to fight wars with it. We're willing to sacrifice people for it. We're willing to build a whole culture based on this world. It's terribly, terribly important. Yes, Mark Twain can rip it to pieces with all sorts of problems. Yes, from a literary point of view. But in the end, that doesn't make any difference. It is myth, and we have to agree with that. So I think this point is well taken. Third, is it an American mythology? Yes, the point he... Regardless of what you believe about the Book of Mormon, it is an American mythology. It does not discuss Africa. It does not discuss Australia. It only barely mentions in passing the wars in Europe. So I think he's absolutely correct. It is an American myth. And that one of the chief features of that mythology is the wilderness in the Book of Mormon. Native Americans are symbolic representations of the natural man, which is an enemy to God. They live in the wilderness. They're savages. And our job is to somehow rise above that savage state. Now, I think this is a terribly important discussion and thought-provoking. I would disagree with Mogan's characterization of American myth. I don't think the Book of Mormon quite fits into his categories. Ambiguity I don't see much in the Book of Mormon. I don't see high culture as quite fitting with the Book of Mormon when you're comparing a lot of literary works. What it seems to look like more to me is folk literature. And in fact, it defies, in a way, the American dream. It participates in the American mythology, but I would say in some ways it defies it. And that's why I think Mormons were persecuted. In 3 Nephi 21, let me just read you one example of what I'm trying to get at here. This is speaking of the Native Americans and the Gentiles in America. And my people, who are a remnant of Jacob, shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both teareth down and treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. I don't see much manifest destiny there. What I see is that the Indians are going to kill the Gentiles. Now, that's shocking. And the myth that's being created here is a countercultural myth. It's a myth that would make people angry. It's the kind of myth that you don't accept easily. And who would accept this? Wanderers in a desert, people who had no home, people who were looking for a new world. This is for people who are not in the mainstream. No mainstream politician or religious leader could have possibly accepted the Book of Mormon, even if they thought it was ancient. It's too radical. It looks more like the visionaries and the dreamers and the seekers of the early 19th century that dug up texts and thought they were ancient and translated them and so forth. There were a number of those, and for some reason the Book of Mormon worked. And the Book of Mormon was more credible than a lot of them. I think, for example, in 1815, an anonymous work was published of someone who claimed to have uncovered in a box buried in the earth a letter from Jesus to the apostles and translated it. Of course, no one believes that. The Book of Mormon somehow, with the witnesses, with its testimony, the multiple layers in the narrative of the narrator witnessing to the writer, who witnesses what Christ said, who witnesses what the prophet said. You've got multiple narrative layers. And we don't have time to go into this, but the whole book somehow makes sense. I mean, people can buy this, whereas if you see some anonymous publication in South Carolina of discovering something you translated, it didn't work. And don't we believe this with the Dead Sea Scrolls? There's a universal aspect to this dream. The Book of Mormon is talking about the conquest of guilt and sin and death and the death of our civilization. It says that we're standing in front of our own graves as a society, and we're ready to fall into it. Now, that's a scary picture. This is, I hope, Scott will continue this. I was thrilled by this discussion, and I think this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. And my thoughts, as I end this, let me just quote from Elias Harrison, a literary person excommunicated in the 19th century by Brigham Young, one of the Godbeites. Let every heart rejoice. The day of darkness flies before the era of advancing thought. From out of these mountain valleys shall yet come a purer faith and a nobler Mormonism, with the assurance that that day is at hand. I subscribe myself a brother to all who do right, and no less a friend to those who ignorantly err. With that hope and that praise, and that anticipation of more to come from Scott, I thank you for your paper.
Thank you. I'm afraid we have to close, but Scott, I know, would be happy to discuss things with you. If you want to come up here afterwards and make yourself known. Thank you very much.